Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We continue there tonight, picking up in verse 24 of the first chapter of this letter of Paul's to the church at Colossae, a church that, as we have already established in these prior weeks of study, is a church that its leaders believe is under threat of those who would, in a sense, seek to destroy the church from within. It is a movement that has been labeled as gnosis or knowledge. Those who perpetuate it are commonly referred to as Gnostics. And we've taken some time to distinguish the elements of this, both in the idea of revelation and greater knowledge, the false doctrine, doctrinal attempt of diminishing Christ and His deity by denying the truth of Him being both God and man, but seeking to make Him one or the other, even one being transformed into another prior to His time of crucifixion. Anything to come up short of seeing Him not only as a Son of God, but both God and man. We know that they have attempted to bring in the legalistic idea of keeping the law, ceremonial law, as an act of righteousness, as a requirement of relationship and being a part of the church. We've labeled that as a form of what the Judaizer would bring into the congregation. Paul has begun this letter, and he has done so with an incredible approach inspired by God to reassure the brothers and the sisters that are found in this congregation that they are to trust and rely upon that which they know to be true, that they have been given the knowledge in Christ, that they are to seek to know Him and to know Him more. Now, when we last addressed this passage of Scripture, this chapter 1, we dealt with the ministry of reconciliation. But tonight, as we pick up in verse 24, Paul is speaking very personally with regard to his understanding, to his commitment, to his calling in ministry. And he presents to us the ministry itself, and in fact, if we can title it or present anything, we're talking about the work tonight. What it means to work, to serve, to surrender, to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the ministry of Christ, more importantly, for Christ Himself. And Paul will render us his understanding of that which God has summoned him to, what he endeavors to do, and we, from those who are called by God to stand as I'm standing here before you as a man of God, all the way to every single congregant in the body of Christ and in the local church. This example not only holds true and is a convicting one for me, but it is presented as an example to the church at Colossae of that which we should all strive for, understanding that we have all been called to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, let's look at our text beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I have I often used a joke, I still do, among our congregation from time to time when people speak with regard to the ministry, what it means to be a pastor, and I joke about the fact that I only work 2 days a week. That's what people think, right? Sunday and Wednesday. What a horrible understatement that is for someone who truly is understanding of what the pastorate requires, what it entails, what the responsibilities are, what the burdens, the rightful burdens are. In fact, I was jokingly that John MacArthur said that early on in his youth that a woman in the church told him that he should go into the ministry, and he asked her why. He says, "Well, they don't have to do much, and they make a lot of money." I don't know who she was following. It must have been during the Robert Shuler days out in California. But I digress. So when we think of this, that's not the true image, obviously, of ministry. And it's certainly not the image of ministry and the work that is put forward to us by the Apostle Paul. And Paul becomes an important piece for us tonight. We read and we follow the earthly ministry of Christ. We see the endless energy that is expended of him, the work that is carried out, the patience and always being there to do what God has commanded him, to speak what God has given him, to carry out the actions that God has ordained of him. We see that, and we know that the Scripture demands of us to follow and to do likewise. But there is an instinct in us, humanly speaking, that we distinguish ourselves from Christ. In fact, amazingly so, we will say, but that's Jesus and I'm not Jesus. I've heard that defense more than once in my lifetime. It's a terrible one, by the way. But it is that when it comes to us, because we see him as both God and man, perfect and sinless, and we are not, and we want to give ourselves something of a pass, if you will, with the daunting quest or the daunting ask of us as his children, the command of us as his children. Paul gives us an inkling here of what it looks like for us to truly give ourselves to the ministry, to give ourselves to the work. So when we examine this tonight in verse 24, the Bible says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." These are incredible words, and they truly go against the grain of what we carry out today in the modern act of service to Christ. The first thing that Paul says is that I rejoice in my sufferings. He rejoices in the sufferings, and he points out to us in the same verse that he recognizes that his sufferings are in fact a benefit to the church. Remember what he says in verse 24. He said, "Is for the sake of his body, which is the church." So this idea of suffering bringing good to the church, Paul's willingness to suffer. Now, when we start calculating and contemplating what that means, we need only look at the resume of Paul in Asia and the churches that were established there and the conditions and at the personal expense and sacrificial cost of him personally, physically, mentally, emotionally, that are put forward by his faithful work in this area. There is a common refrain that we say that when Paul enters into a city, it is either riot or revival or sometimes both. Because we realize that he was a polarizing figure by virtue of his purity to the doctrine and his unfailing courage to preach the gospel of Christ and recognize that it will be an offense to those who do not believe. When we think about Paul's suffering, we need only remind ourselves of that which is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll share this with you quickly for a moment. It is a passage of Scripture that even it seems that Paul is reticent about writing, and yet he does. He begins verse 23 by saying this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." The occasion upon him making that statement was in 2 Corinthians, as he writes that letter, it is in very much a response to an attack of the critics of Paul and his ministry to the church, questioning his motivation, questioning his skills, if you will, to present the message and to lead the church. Now, that's the way he began. And I think Paul was saying that in a form of humility to say, it is foolish that I should speak of what I have been through, of what I have done. What does he mean by that? I think he's not only absolutely committed to Christ, but I think he also says this not because he hopes to boast or to brag about it, but to recognize it as a fact. And so this is how he continues. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And then he begins to give you the facts. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. If you take in effect those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what do you come up with? I'll tell you what I imagine. I imagine seeing the Apostle Paul, who probably at this point looks at least a decade older than he actually is. There's no question of the idea that Paul was delivered when he was stoned, but make no mistake, the Bible doesn't suggest he didn't look like somebody had been throwing rocks at him. When he gets up and walks out of the ditch, I suspect he is battered and bleeding. When we think about the beatings that he experienced from the rods, there is no indication in scriptures that the wounds were not there, that the scars did not remain. There is no indication of all these things that he suffered physically not taking their toll upon his body and his being. And then, last but not certainly not least, in verse 28, he said, not the least of which is the nights of care and concern that he carried over the churches themselves. There is a passage where he speaks about sleeplessness. When we think about those terms, these are all the compelling attributes of the man of God over the church of God. This is a resume of those who are willing to pay the price physically for the benefit of the churches. And by the way, lest we miss this, what Paul has suffered, Paul also considers to be his benefit too. Now that one goes against the grain as well. To imagine that all this suffering that he's dealt with is to his benefit. Once again, this flies against the nature of how we see ourselves, even in Christianity and the church. There is a drive in Christianity, especially in the modern church, that the first level, the first departure into false teaching is based on a false sense of suggesting that if we are right with God, then we are right everywhere else. If we are right with God, then we don't have physical problems. If we're right with God, we don't have financial problems. If we're right with God, then the church is just going full steam with no hindrances, no barriers that can't be broken through. The idea that there's a spiritual place in our lives wherewith we don't suffer is a lie of Satan. It is a denial of Scripture. In fact, the Scripture goes just the opposite. It says, not if, but when you have tribulation. Because the assumption is, if you're going to endeavor to live a life of Christ, you cannot hope but to have tribulation, difficulties, trials, sickness, diseases. Everything that comes about us is used by God as a measure of growth in us as believers. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, famously said, God appoints His ministers to be sorely exercised, both from without and within, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust in Him. What Newton is saying, in effect, in that last phrase is, you don't know how God bears and trusts and supports, bears and supports you if you are not in a position of weakness in knowing that you're dependent upon it. In other words, you don't know how God can lift you up if you're not laying on your back. This is the point in our life. Our greatest times of growth, our greatest times of death and maturity as Christians often come to us in our greatest time of trouble and adversity. Because it is that moment where we kind of zero in on the reminder as a believer of how desperately we need Him. How we must depend upon Him. And then we are more and more willing, not only in prayer, to cry out to Him, but also in study, to look to His Word, to remind ourselves why we trust in Him. So when Paul says these words and he speaks about this rejoicing in suffering, then we recognize that he is speaking from a position of knowing that it has not only been a benefit to the church, therefore he is more than willing to sacrifice himself. It is a benefit unto him. And then lastly, certainly not least, Paul understands that this is absolutely God's will for his life. Now, we can say that in general terms, and we will be accurate and consistent with God's word. But we have the opportunity to look more closely at Paul's life and know that it is specifically true. When we look at what happens in Acts chapter 9, it is the famous account of Paul, at this point known as Saul, all right? And I'm going to try not to see Saul back and forth between Saul and Paul. All right, so if you'll indulge me, we're going to call him Paul. So Paul is on the Damascus Road when he has the encounter with Christ. Christ, of course, as we know, strikes him blind, but even more importantly, I want you to remind yourself of the dialogue. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, that day is when Christ broke the news to Paul that he could not avoid understanding. And that was, what you're doing right now is fighting against me, persecuting me. That is the last thing that Paul thought he was doing. Paul had in his mind, he was doing the work of God. He was there on behalf of the church. He was acting on behalf of the Pharisees. He was, in fact, a Pharisee. And the only person he could see hurting was the people that he had warrants in his hand for. And he was convinced that those people were doing the wrong and not him. This day, God opened his eyes, even though he did so with blindness, into the heart, ironically, to see the truth of who Christ is and what Paul was doing to him. Now, the second part of that in Acts chapter 9 that we understand is that God put Paul in the hands of a man by the name of Ananias. And in Ananias' care for him, the Lord reveals something to Ananias. He tells him, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." There's no misunderstanding for Paul, and Paul has no misunderstanding. And it would be the same, I believe, for all of us. But in Paul, it is laid out for bare for everyone to see that it was clearly intended, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he was going to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, is Christ doing this as some form of vengeance on Paul for what he did before salvation? Absolutely not. There's no indication of that in Scripture. It is unique to the calling of the Apostle Paul of where and how much he will suffer for the name of Christ. How do we understand that individually? Well, if we turn our attention to what occurs at the end of the Gospel of John, Lord willing, we'll get there someday on Sunday morning. There is an exchange between Jesus and Peter. You recall when Peter is challenged as to whether he loves Christ or not, and Christ gives him the news at the end of his own sacrifice, of his own suffering and his own death. If you allow me to paraphrase, do you remember what Peter did? He looked around and said, "What about him?" He was pointing at John. Jesus, in effect, told Peter, "Don't you worry about John. This is about you. This is about the suffering that you will be put under for the cause of Christ." Therefore, we understand that suffering is consistent, but it is unique to those who belong to God by virtue of God's will and God's providence in their lives. Why is that so important? Because as believers, when we think about suffering, number one, we don't like it. All right? That's understandable. Nobody embraces it. Nobody runs to sign up for it. The second thing is we have a means of trying to balance it out. And when suffering comes to us and we think we're getting a double load while somebody else is getting only a cupful, we want to begin asking questions why. Why is it that I have to take such a load and so-and-so over there is only taking half? Well, number one, your perception, your absolute knowledge of what they're suffering with is limited to begin with. So you may imagine yourself to be the smartest person in the room spiritually to know what they're dealing with versus what you are, but chances are you're not accurate. Secondly, this is Peter and John all over again. You're looking at the Lord and questioning your load versus somebody else's load when Christ is going to tell you this is about you, not about somebody else. Paul understands this. How do we get an understanding of how well Paul understands this? Well, we look at such passages as Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul clearly declares, openly declares, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and what does he say next? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul is in effect saying, I want to be so intimate with Christ, I want to follow Christ so closely that I want to know the power of his resurrection because I want to live in such a way that I am conformed, prepared, and ride right in to the death that God has provided for me. I want even my death to be a death that is honorable to the Lord. I want my death to be perceived as one in which I have given all that I have for Christ, because Christ has given all perfectly on my behalf. So this idea of rejoicing in sufferings, and then in Paul's case, he's talking about filling up what was lacking. Now, when we think about this, what is lacking in my flesh in the afflictions of Christ? Now, how many of us are ready to start in our prayer life, Lord, I rejoice in the fact that you're going to give me and fill in the blank spots of suffering that I've been missing out on. Think of it. When we preach an evangelistic message, how many pastors make a call to believe, saying, come follow Christ and suffer in his name? At best, we may quote Luke and say, the Lord says, for all those who come and follow me are to take up a cross. But if we leave it only at that, of taking up a cross and saying it's a burden, it sounds downright romantic. But if we take more blunt measures and say, come, believe, and follow Christ and suffer for his name. Now, there's a call. Put that together with just as I am and see what happens. Right? But that is, in effect, what Paul is saying to the church. Paul is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. The Lord is filling up that which is lacking in me because it is to my benefit and it is to your benefit. So the first thing he tells us is that suffering is an absolute, anticipated, expected part of our life in Christ. And though we do not enjoy it, we are to receive it and recognize it as a challenge to our own growth and becoming an opportunity to help others grow as well. Remember, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We often cite this in the comparison of sin. What is the difference in when a believer sins as opposed to when an unbeliever sins? They both sin. But the difference in a believer is how he reacts to that sin. A believer has more than just the conscience of a sliding scale of morality found in the culture. It has the conscience of God's Holy Spirit directing him and reminding him to that which is acceptable and that which is unacceptable to God by virtue of the authority of his word. So therefore, the believer is expected to be convicted. It is expected to consider, examine oneself, to confess their sin and repent and turn away from it. The unbeliever has no such compulsion. When it comes to suffering, we have the same distinction. It is not only Christians and followers of Christ who suffer. You and I look upon the world and we see an endless supply of suffering that does not seem to distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. So what is the difference between the unbeliever and the believer? The unbeliever recognizes that even their suffering is for God's divine purpose. That it is first and foremost meant for me individually. It is also a benefit to the church. In how I deal with such suffering, it is a testimony to those around me. We had testimony this morning from a dear sister that she spoke of a troubling time of life that she's had for the past several months. There's been losses in her family. There's been difficulties and trials, and she openly spoke that it had been a great opportunity, even in her pain, even in her anguish. She had been given the opportunity to present Christ to many in her family, to share with them and let them see how she, as a believer, handles these adverse situations, these troubles, these trials, these tribulations. And she recognized that it was an opportunity that God had given her, even in her pain and her anguish. Paul seems to be saying the very same thing with regard to his ministry. Verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Stop right there for a moment. Verse 25. We find ourselves in Paul's, for lack of a better concern, and this has been used by many, not just me, a ministerial charge. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you." All right, the first thing he tells us is that he has been called of God to do what he's doing. And in fact, he says in verse 25 that he is a steward of that which God has given him to give to you. Now we see not only the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul's role, because God is literally giving him the Word of God as it's written before us now, but the same principle as it worked for any minister of God and those who would stand to teach and present God's Word. My role, my responsibility, my calling is to seek to give to you what God has given to all of us, to present that which is true. In fact, I contend to you that in verse 25, it is clear to us when he says, "which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." That is an interesting phrase. I am content, I am convinced that the charge that Paul is presenting to us ministerially for him and for all others, who's given the responsibility as I have tonight, presents to us a manner that that preaching is the main function. And in fact, to even be more specific, biblical exposition is the main function of Paul's charge and any man of God's charge. Now, I have a grave and strong conviction at the forefront of the ministry of the church, of the pulpit, is to systematically preach expositionally the Word of God. You've heard my heart many times that it's not that we can't preach expositionally without going through a book from end to end. You can be textual and do that. However, it is a benefit to the church, just as what we're doing in the Gospel of John. It is so greatly, incredibly important for us to take the Gospel of John in its entirety, to follow Christ along in the earthly ministry as John has given it, to see the structure of that gospel, that it's there for a purpose and for a reason. To put things within its context rather than simply rove around from text to text. And I believe that Paul is fully endorsing that, because when he makes the statement, he tells us here that I might complete the Word of God. Now, what it says in verse 25 in the New King James is to fulfill the Word of God. But in fact, it literally reads from the Greek, a more literal interpretation is that I might complete the Word of God. And that wording speaks to the idea of laying out the Word of God fully. Laying out the Word of God fully. This is the same Apostle Paul, by the way, who spoke of preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, meaning it's in its entirety, present the entire picture. Now, when we think of that, it is something that is by many that are strongly convicted, as I am, to do so. And though I think that it is... it requires thought, it requires labor, both on the one who's presenting it and the one who's receiving it. Quite frankly, I hope it is. I hope it's challenging to you when we preach and teach from God's Word. I try to remind you from time to time that you don't need to simply accept what I present to you without verifying yourself by studying the Word. The Bible says that all of us are to be students of God's Word, not just the man of God who stands before you. So the next thing that Paul speaks about here is he speaks about the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. All right? What is it about this mystery? Well, Paul would tell us in other passages more clearly what this mystery is that he speaks about. For instance, when we look at Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Then notice he quotes from the Old Testament. "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Verse 10, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, Paul notes, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, verse 12, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is it that Paul is conveying in those verses? He is giving you the Old Testament foundation for the fact of what he is revealing as the mystery. And the mystery is that the gospel that Paul is preaching is one that is to go out both to the Jew and the Gentile as they are. As they are. Let's try to figure that one out for a moment. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes here, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is a reference to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those that are far off. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." It is a telling passage of Scripture that speaks to the heart of the New Testament church. Paul is reminding us that as a result of that which Christ has accomplished on our behalf in his life, death, and resurrection, the clues are that the middle wall of partition, he says, has been broken down. The barrier has been removed such that we all come to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we see that happening? There are symbolic notions here. There is the veil that is rent in the temple to the Holy of Holies, such that we understand that there's no longer a need for the high priest once a year to go behind that curtain and offer the blood on behalf of the people, atonement for their sin. Instead, Christ has accomplished the once and for all atonement of sin for those who would believe. There is another factor for the Gentiles. Those who are far off have been brought near. How do we understand that? Well, it was understood in the world of Judaism that Gentile converts can have a relationship with God the Father, but not the same relationship as the Jew. Secondly, it was conditioned that they become a Jew before they can become a follower of the one true and living God. And we see the Scripture shows this in the function of Ruth and Rahab, famously, as we see them in the lineage of Christ. We see two women who made themselves, said, "Your God's my God." They desired to follow after, and they put themselves into that life. But the barrier that Christ is breaking down is any notion that this gospel is being presented to all the world. And should they be surprised by it? No. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15. What is he quoting from? He's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Psalms. He's quoting from Isaiah. All these things are written pointing to the day when this occurs. So they should recognize it and see it for what it is. But it is a shocking truth for them to comprehend. When we look over in chapter 3, picking up verse 4, he says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So what is it that Paul's emphasizing? He's not suggesting that it wasn't there. But just like we see in the book of Acts, in the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it has been brought into a greater understanding, a greater fullness that has ever been known before. And he says, here it is, the mystery of the gospel is that the Jew and the Gentile are joint heirs as they are. The Gentiles, at best, in the Jews' world, was to be allowed into the court of the Gentiles where they would be instructed, but never, ever treated as if they were joint heirs. It is a great irony, isn't it? Because the Jews had to come to grips with the fact that they were wretched sinners and understand that the idea of them being joint heirs is an act of God's grace. They thought it was an act of their own self-righteousness. God would have to humble them such that the Jewish man had to understand how he is to come to Christ. And then he has to deal with the fact that that Gentile standing over there, that uncircumcised, unclean, some guy I'm not going to pass over to the threshold, to the front door of his house, and you're telling me he's a joint heir too if he gets saved? Yes. He gets cleaned up the same way you do. That's what the mystery was that Paul was preaching. And make no mistake, in the early years of the New Testament church, what was the greatest struggle for them was dealing with the Gentile problem. You had Jewish converts that were content. They were still going to the temple. They were still in carrying out in many things as ceremonial law. And then all of a sudden, Peter's having this come to Jesus moment, if you allow me to use the phrase, to understand that nothing is unclean that God has made. And now he finds himself in the house of Cornelius, watching this man get saved by God's grace just the same way he was, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. You've got the Apostle Paul who's coming in Jerusalem and reporting to the Jerusalem Council. He said, I'm telling you, fellas, these folks have been saved just like you and I are. The evidence is clear. And there's a problem. There's a problem with you trying to tell them they've got to do all this ceremonial law, because every bit of it is, in a sense, a resentment and a rebellion against God's grace and His salvation. We've got to figure this out. So Paul clearly claims and takes ownership of the role that God had given him in proclaiming this mystery in the ministry that God has given him. And by the way, the message hasn't changed for us one iota. We're declaring that same wonderful truth, that the gospel has been given to all men, meaning all types of men, anywhere where they can be found. And we have no business partitioning or imagining that it's designated to any one group in any one place at any one time. All right? So how does he do this? How does he convey this mystery? In verse 28, he says, him we preach. We preach. Now you see where the emphasis I see in Paul's understanding of this calling that he's received in the ministry. Him we preach. And we preach him, warning every man. Why? Because the ultimate purpose here of what he's been called to do is to present everyone blameless before Christ. Now let's try to build a case here to understand what the implications are of that. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. He recognizes the connection between he and those whom God has put before him to disciple. In chapter 5 and verse 23 of that same letter, he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world is his part in doing that? Well, number one, he's already established it, proclaiming Christ, continually preaching Christ. Paul would tell you in Corinthians that this is not a choice, this is not a career, this is not a decision. He said, I must preach Christ. I must preach the gospel. Secondly, he says he does so with warning. He does so with admonishment. That means that if he's preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, then he's also preaching the unpleasant truths. The unpleasant truths that convict us of our sin. The unpleasant truths that force us to be confronted with our wrongdoing and our shortcoming. And then, furthermore, he spends time teaching. And notice what he says, teaching every man in all wisdom. So when I read that, and I kept going over it over again, understanding the point of teaching, but he says teaching in all wisdom. What that means to me is that Paul is taking the Word of God. He has no desire to add to it. He has no desire to take away from it. But he does desire to present it in a manner to the people he's addressing so that they may understand it, so they may receive it. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not standing up there and just saying something and presenting. This is a very poor illustration. I made the mistake of doing it this morning, so I might as well be consistent and do it here. All right, so if I'm up in the northern reaches of our nation, and I make the presumption, and there's probably somebody here from the northern area of our nation who can verify or deny this. If I'm preaching a message here about the boy with the fish and the loaves in his basket, and I describe the loaves as the size of a cat head biscuit, if I'm up north, chances are that falls dead. They don't get it. Some of you don't get it. But down here in the south, many of us know what a cat head biscuit is. A cat head biscuit is an oversized biscuit. Often it comes from the dough that's left over from the makings of the biscuit. Your mom or some great cook has been making those biscuits in almost a very consistent form, and there's some left over. In the house where I grew up, there'd be a pie tin where the excess bread would be put, and there'd be one big one, there may be two big ones, some smaller ones coming around it. So I say all that to say this: I got no business using the cat head illustration in New York, right? But in the South, I've got a chance of making a point with it. Now that's incredibly simplistic, but you get the point. When Jesus is speaking and he's teaching his parables and he's teaching his people, in the Gospel of John chapter 10, he doesn't talk about the shepherd and the sheep if he doesn't understand that the people he's speaking to know exactly in context what he's making a reference to. They recognize and identify with the relationship. So when we begin to explain God's Word, we may use the same tactic in trying to present some kind of measurable truth to the people we're speaking to. All right? So, admonishing, teaching, proclaiming Christ. Now, there's something else I want you to notice in verse 28. Warning every man, teaching every man, that we might present every man. He's not talking about, he never specifies only those whom God has chosen. Because Paul is addressing every man in the congregation with a desire to warn him, with a desire to teach him, with a desire to proclaim Christ to him. When he addresses the church at Corinth, he calls them brothers, brethren. When he addresses the church at Colossae, he calls them brethren. Are we to presume that everybody in every one of those congregations are truly brethren? There's a very likelihood that they're not. That Paul preaches to them just the same, warns them just the same, proclaims Christ to them just the same. This is the reason why when we speak about election that I kind of tell myself and I tell you that whenever we encounter anybody in this life, you and I are to presume they're one of God's elect, whether they know it yet or not. And we are to take the same approach, the same opportunity to proclaim Christ to them. If they claim Christ as a believer, then take the opportunity, if God has given you that role, to teach and to warn, if you have that privilege and that opportunity to stand before them. When we understand that, we recognize what Paul is doing. Paul is presenting, he is declaring openly to anyone who will listen to the gospel. Those who stand before him or sit before him and count themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, he warns them and he teaches them with all wisdom, and he lets the rest of it rest in God's hands. He does the best that he can to evaluate based on the evidence that has been given, but ultimately knows the eternity of that soul is determined by God. Now, verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This is a grave understatement of what's really being conveyed by Paul. He says, to this end I also labor. The word if you will, translated labor in the English here, is the same word commonly used in the Greek language to describe a work that has been completed that is exhausting. In fact, the implication is that one is beaten by it. Now, have you ever heard that common expression we give when we're dead tired? We say, I'm beat. Amazing where we get these things from, isn't it? So, the idea of a labor that is exhausting, a labor that feel like you're beaten down, doesn't matter. You continue to do the labor each and every day. But it is a less than romantic notion of serving Christ, isn't it? The idea of serving the Lord and serving Him in such a way that you expend yourself, that you exhaust yourself, that you're willing to labor to the point that you're beaten down, and then get up the next day and do it all over again. That is the word that is translated labor here that Paul is conveying. It is remarkable that famously it has been written about John Wesley that he rode 60 to 70 miles per day, many days of his life. Calculating, they have suggested that he preached an average of 3 sermons a day. We're told that Alexander McLaren would get up every morning and time his arrival at the office to study and to work to coincide with the workmen who were always outside the door of his building where he stood there, and he listened for their boots, their work boots, as they were working outside. And he got to the point that he got himself a pair of workman boots, and whenever he would come into the office, he would exchange his shoes for those workman boots. He would wear them the whole time he was in the study as a reminder of why he was there to do the work. Now, if we understand that, and that is, we began with kind of a lighthearted statement with regard to the ministry, with regard to the role of the man of God. And Paul has taken us to that point of its main function of preaching. He's also not shied away from the fact that it is a labor, an exhaustive labor, and there is no apology found for it. There is no statement saying it shouldn't be. It is. Now, I do not dare hold myself up against anybody, certainly not Wesley, not those that we have called out to, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and McLaren, George Whitfield, Spurgeon, all the others. I would not dare. But the man of God who stands before you, who is preparing to preach and to teach you, if he is doing it and coming anywhere close to upholding the calling that God has placed on him, it is labor in his work. And it should be. It should be. So, Paul is saying, I understand this. To this end, I labor. Now, think of the labor that Paul did. It is not just all in preparation for his teaching and his preaching. It is the labor of ministering to people. It is the labor that when money is short, that he's working on tents until more support is given to him from churches. It is labor. It is labor when someone who's done his best to preach the absolute truth of God's Word and gets himself arrested for it. It is labor. When you find yourself fastened in stocks in a Philippian jail, at midnight, and you're looking at each other battered and bruised, and you're feeling it, every bit of it. And yet, in labor for God, you're still willing to lift up your voice and sing His praises, trusting in the fact He'll bring comfort, He'll bring grace, He'll bring strength. And He does, because the next morning, the same jailer who's supposed to be keeping you secure is taking you home and binding you and mending you, treating you, and then asking, what must I do to be saved? This is the joy of the labor that he's been given. The next word that he uses here is striving. Striving here. Now, when we use the word strive, I strive to do this, I strive to do that, it does speak to the idea of effort. But you should know that the word that is translated strive here from the Greek word is the word, the root word from which we get the term agony. Agony. So, it sounds a little bit different when Paul says, to this end I also labor, agonizing. Agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily. So, Paul is basically saying that that which God has given me, that which God has called me to do, I will labor to exhaustion, and I will agonize over how and how well and how honorable I put forward what He has put in me. Now that changes the impact of the statement, doesn't it? Well, at least it does to me. So, Paul becomes not only the model for me, but I contend that he's the model for all of us. And Paul's desire was simply to be an imitation of Christ. So therefore we understand that Christ is our ultimate example always. We know that. To follow after Christ, to be in Christ. But there is a practical implication of looking at such men like Paul who walked before us. And it makes it that much more real to us because he's not a perfect, sinless man. I suspect that Paul felt every blow that he endured. I suspect that Paul experienced every indignity emotionally. I suspect that the Apostle Paul groaned and hurt as a result of every betrayal, every disappointment. Not just those that people inflicted upon him, but I suspect he felt the same in those he inflicted on somebody else. We don't often like to think of the Apostle Paul that way, do we? But you do remember the man is human. He committed sin. He spoke of it very bluntly in Romans chapter 7. And though he didn't give us his laundry list of sins, that doesn't suggest that there wasn't sin there. Going back to what was spoken of in Newton, where he talked about the fact that every man of God needs to understand the danger, the temptation, the affliction in his own life that he speaks of from the pulpit to others. Every one of us as ministers function in the same role. Make no mistake, if you are redeemed by God, you have been called by God. You have been summoned into the ministry of God. Now, not everybody is called to preach. Not everybody is called to teach. Not everybody has been gifted with talents and things of that nature of various accords. What Paul does there is he presents to us in his writing how that each and every one of us have been uniquely equipped. And though we may not all have the same skill set, the same talent, the same gifts, fitly joined together, we make up the body of Christ. And we desperately need every one of us fitly joined together to be complete and to experience the unity of the church. Now, if I presented this to five people who don't know Christ, how many of them you think would say, sign me up? Some of you may even be discouraged tonight. And I don't want to leave you down on the floor depressed, curled up in a fetal position. There's a reason why Paul was willing to do this. There's a reason why Paul was compelled and said, I must do this. It is not the fact that he didn't want to, he resented it, but he was going to do it because Christ made him do it. When he says, I'm compelled to do it, he said, I can do nothing else. This is life. This is my purpose. I do this because of the love and the joy that I know of Christ. I do this because of the promise of God that I know in part, but He is going to deliver in its fullness after this. It is Christ Himself of which it is written that for the joy that awaited beyond the cross of crucifixion and the resurrection, the Lord faithfully submitted to the task and carried through. The same is true for us. It is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer can see through the suffering and know the joy. The believer can see through the exhaustion of the labor and know its purpose is sound and that God will bless and God will honor. And therefore he goes forward. In John chapter 6, Jesus is with his disciples. He has just preached that bread of life message. Do you remember what happened? A bunch, most all the people walked away as unbelievers, saying these were hard sayings. These were hard sayings. And there is a moment In fact, let's go back, and I will read it to you in John chapter 6 and verse 60. He said, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who do not believe and who would betray him. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter makes that declaration, what is he telling you? There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else. You are our life. You are the Son of God, the Savior. Do we live our life that way? If we do, then we are compelled to sacrifice, and we are willing to sacrifice. Because we recognize everything else in this life, every other purpose, every other idea of success, every other idea of advancement, is temporal at best. At best, success is fleeting at best. Riches are fleeting at best. Some guy in California yesterday won, what, $2 billion? Have you ever looked at the statistics of those people who win the lottery? It is not good. It is very possible that that man's life will either be ruined or his money will be lost in a very short period of time. It'll be gone. I listened to the pundits when they announced all this. Oh my goodness, what a life-changing moment. Indeed. Indeed. We all assume that all will be well. But when we look at the resume of those who have walked before him, for most, if at least many, their lives are ruined by it. This is the life that surrounds us. Are we willing to live God's purpose in the midst of it? Yesterday, the red wave didn't happen, did it? You shouldn't have had your hope in anything red to begin with, except the blood of Christ. That's the lesson we learn, isn't it? God's purpose will be served. God's will be done. And we hope to be a part of it. An instrument, a vessel in God's hands. That, I believe, is what Paul was reminding the Colossians. Because the Colossians were getting speeches in their ears. And the Gnostics were saying, hey, let me guide you, brother. I can take you to nirvana here. I can take you to an intellect, a philosophical mind to understand and solve these problems. The others are standing over here with a list of do's and don'ts, 12 steps to the righteousness of God, so that he'll be thankful to have you. Both of them lies. And here in the midst of all that, Paul is proclaiming Christ. That you already have what you need. Isn't that kind of what we're seeing in the world we live in tonight? There are plenty of voices trying to convince us of what we need to do, what we need, what will solve our problems, what will change our lives. Funny. Don't we know it is Christ who's already changed our life? Easy to forget sometimes, isn't it? So, I don't have any question on these verses tonight.